Take your Bible this morning and turn to Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. The Lord has me in a different place than I had planned to be, and had planned to be back in Hebrews 11, but the Lord does all things well. He knows where we need to be this morning, and so we'll just follow His lead. We're going to come to a portion of Matthew's gospel that is really quite beautiful. And it's beautiful because it is a grand presentation of our Lord Jesus. It presents Him as Messiah, as healer, and as beloved servant. And again, on Wednesdays, we have been studying the book of John, looking to Jesus the way that John saw Jesus, and growing our knowledge of who Christ is and even a loftier view of Christ. And here in Matthew's gospel, as we dive into the middle of this, I want to give you the scene as it's been set. We don't have time to get into all of this. There are two or three really good messages that we could go to this morning from just these few verses. But there's something I really want to focus on, and I think it's where the Lord would have us. Understand that two things are happening. If you're in Matthew 12, say amen. Amen. There has been this confrontation, and it's been initiated by the supposed religious and spiritual leaders of the day. And this confrontation is between these religious leaders and the Lord Jesus and His disciples. It has to do with the Lord Jesus and His disciples becoming hungry and stopping to pick some corn from a field. And this Pharisaical religious group of leaders were trying to say that Jesus and His disciples had broken the law of Moses, the Sabbath law, the day of rest, by picking and consuming this corn. And if you'll study that out, there actually was no law against them picking that corn out of that field on the Sabbath. The law in Deuteronomy 23:25, it permitted a person to gather handfuls of corn or grain for them to consume, but it prohibited a farmer from gathering his harvest to make a profit on the Sabbath. But if you were hungry and you were traveling, you could stop into your neighbor or to an acquaintance's field and glean a handful that you needed to be able to eat to satisfy your hunger. And there's this back and forth. The Lord Jesus points back to David, which no doubt in that moment would have infuriated this group of religious believers in their own mind, this group of Pharisees, that he would invoke the name of King David and use him as an example in his teaching. And then after we leave this moment, there's this real tense moment with the law and these Pharisees. And then Jesus just sort of stops the entire conversation and more than likely took the very air out of the lungs of these Pharisees. Look at Matthew 12, verse number 8, as we conclude this conversation and this confrontation about them picking the corn. Jesus looks at them and says, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Amen. That is pretty plain for them to understand. And then after this moment with the corn and this confrontation that really should have never been, we go into a place where Jesus goes into a synagogue, this same synagogue. And it's again an attempt by these Pharisees, these religious leaders, to cause a scene and catch Jesus, if you will, breaking the law of Moses, breaking the Sabbath law. And they're trying their best from the depths of their heart to prove what they have been saying. They are trying to convince everyone around the Lord Jesus as he's in his earthly ministry that Christ was a blasphemer and that Christ was a liar and that Christ was actually full of the devil and that Christ was there to do harm and to cause rifts between the Jews and their people and their priests and their high priests and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, that Christ wasn't there to unify and that he definitely wasn't Messiah. He should be labeled as a lunatic and a liar. Nothing could be further from the truth. But that is the intention, that is the mentality of this religious group. Go with me into this as we leave the cornfield. The scene picks back up in verse 9 of Matthew 12. "And when he was departed thence, he went into their synagogues, And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? That they might accuse him. What a bunch of low-down devils. You take Jesus into the synagogue. There's a man there who has an obvious handicap. His hand is all withered and messed up, and he's maimed, if you will, in that hand. And they use this man and his plight of sadness as a tool or an instrument to try to convince everyone around Christ that he truly is a blasphemer, that he is a liar. Jesus, there's a conversation in this synagogue. Go back and read all of it. But we get to this point where Jesus just does what Jesus does. Matthew 12, 13, then saith he to the man with this withered hand, stretch forth thy hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. An incredible scene. All of this pressure, all of this contention, all of these really evil doers with evil motivation and evil intention surrounding the Lord. And they want to fuss and they want to fight over corn. And they want to use a handicapped man as an example to try to trip Jesus up. You see the heart of these religious Pharisaical liars. There was corn that was picked to satisfy hunger. And then there was a hand that was restored. This is quality of life. This is really the trajectory of a life forever changed. In that day, for a man to have a handicap like a withered hand was basically a death sentence on a long life. He would have been regarded as an outcast. He would have been seen as a lesser human. Inside that vigorous, rough law, there would have been a conversation that this man deserved it. It must have been from a sin. He did it. He did something, or his father did something, and he's cursed. Don't be his friend. Don't get around him. And then Jesus just walks in and says, give me your hand, and totally restores his hand. That's the master. That's the Lord. Now go with me. I'm imagining this hand being all withered. And then Christ asking for the hand and restoring the hand whole. I'm trying my best, Michael, to think of what the Pharisees would do. How would you react? If you walk in and you know this man, and there's going to be this moment, and Jesus heals his hand, what do you have to say then? Oh my word, he healed his hand. Maybe there needs to be conversation about what this man is saying. Is he really who he says he is? Is he really that one that we've been waiting on? Is he the one that's been foretold? But notice that's not how they responded. Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. You pick corn and feed the hungry. You restore the hand of the withered man. And the Pharisaical hyper-religious attitude is to go out back and conspire against the very word of God in flesh. That is nothing more than witchcraft. That's nothing more than really akin to the devil and witchcraft itself, that heart and that mentality. And what I'm trying to say is that hyper-religious, pseudo-spiritual, legalistic, Talit-donning, law-keeping, Sabbath-keeping traditionalists had every opportunity to see Christ for who he was. They had every opportunity to ask a different question. If he healed the hand, and if he made his point about the corn and the law, then maybe we need to ask ourselves, is this really the Messiah? That wasn't their heart. They weren't looking for a reason to prove him right or wrong. They were looking for a reason to kill him. From the very beginning, it was the mindset and the mentality for them to destroy him. The Messiah was standing in front of them. He is in their cornfields and he is in their synagogue and he's teaching and he's preaching and he's kind and he's meek and he's humble. He's just restored a man's hand, and yet they missed it. They said to themselves, we must destroy him. I told you at the beginning, this is a beautiful presentation of Christ. And I want you to notice the response of Christ towards the attitude and the mindset of these Pharisees. Go to verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he knew what? He knew what they were going to do. He knew what they were conspiring to do. He withdrew himself from thence And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. They followed him. They didn't stay where the meeting was being conspired on how we're going to kill Jesus, how we're going to murder him, how we're going to bring him before the high priest. The crowd followed the man that just healed the withered hand. And they followed him and he healed them. And notice what it says. And charged them. Christ is speaking to this group. And he charged them that they should not make him known. Don't tell anybody. Keep it between me and you. And then Matthew makes a profound statement. It's a messianic statement. It's a statement that really changes the entire dynamic and all it's doing. Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is elevating this moment to prove to you that this is no liar. This is no lunatic. This is no madman. This is the blessed servant, the Son of God, the Messiah. Verse 17. Why did Jesus draw away from the crowd? Why did he take the crowd with him and tell them not to tell no one? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. And he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And his name shall the Gentiles trust." What did Matthew just repeat? What did Matthew just say? All Matthew's doing is repeating the oracles and the old tradition of what God's man Isaiah had said. Take your Bible and turn to Isaiah 42. Go to verse number 1. It says in the Word of God, Isaiah 42, verse number 1. Notice what it says. Isaiah, this is him speaking, God speaking through his man, the prophet. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth, and he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he hath set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law." The point that Isaiah is making is messianic in nature. It's about the Messiah, not a type of the Messiah, not a forerunner to the Messiah, but he's speaking about the Messiah himself. And he's saying that the Messiah would not arrive with political agenda. The Messiah would not arrive with a military campaign. The Messiah would not arrive with great fanfare, as we like to call in the mountains, the old dog and pony show. That wasn't the point of the Messiah coming. The Messiah was coming, and he was coming with gentleness, and he was coming with meekness, and he was declaring righteousness through judgment, and it wasn't just for the Jew. Praise God! My Bible says it was for the Gentile too. Let me help you with something. Unless you are a Jew this morning, God bless you. Welcome to Trinity Baptist Church. But unless you are a Jew, you are known in the biblical sense as a pagan, heathen, Gentile puppy dog of the Roman legion all the way to Europe, from white people to black people. If you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. Thank God Jesus came not just to save the apple of the eye, but to give the whole world the opportunity to see truth and to see hope, and to save whom he pleased. Glory to his name. We could shout right there the rest of the day that you and I didn't get left out. God could have just left it to the Jew and left us out, but he loved you and he loved me. Now it was free. I won't charge you for none of that. But let's stay on this. Isaiah makes this bold, profound statement about the Messiah. Matthew knows what he's seeing. What humility Christ is showing. What kindness he's showing. To take this crowd away from these mad dogs who are trying their best to destroy him, and to heal them and to bless them. And then all of a sudden, Matthew gets it. God reveals it to him. That's who Isaiah was talking about. It matches perfectly. That is Messiah DNA. You can't make it up. You can't try to fabricate it. You couldn't put enough people in motion with the lie to uphold thousands of years of oral tradition. This is what God promised through his man Isaiah. The Messiah has come. Praise God for who Jesus is. But there's a statement here that is profound and it is life-changing. Isaiah repeated it. God speaking through Isaiah, he speaks it. And then Matthew repeats it as he's describing the Lord Jesus. And this is the heart of God today for our church. And it's this sort of strange comparison. God speaking through his man says that a bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax he shall not quench. Hear me this morning. That verse, that explanation, that truth is where God is honed in hard today. There's a lot here. There's a lot of good. I ain't got the time to go through all of it. But right there, that smoking flax, that bruised reed, that is the heart of God today. And it's to focus on that bruised reed and to focus on that smoking flax. I want you to notice something that's still true to this day. The hyper-religious, pseudo-spiritual, legalistic traditionalists are always looking for the subversion of truth. They're always looking for the death of a person, whether it be metaphorical or whether it be in some sort of impractical way, that you would cut them off, that you would cast them away, that someone would cross your line and go against what you want. You with me this morning? And that it would have nothing to do with the word of God, but that it would be salted with language that sounds like the word of God, and that it would be served up on a plate and called the word and the opinion of God. That is legalism. That is Phariseeism. That is the destruction that was happening there within Judaism itself. And it's happening today within the Church of Jesus Christ. Hyper-religious, pseudo-spiritual, legalistic traditionalist trying to do things with people that the Bible does not say. And Jesus Christ, if you'll notice his position, he does not turn away from those people. The crowd followed him. Who was that crowd? I submit to you, the crowd that left the synagogue that day and followed Jesus Christ to be healed were the bruised reeds and the smoking flax. People who were looking for something more than what the Pharisees had to offer. Something more than the tradition, something more than checking the box. You see, if they had to be healed, that means that something had to be wrong with them. There was something broken on the inside, or something that needed healing on the outside. And they had tried all that the Pharisees had to offer. And they had kept the law, and they'd done all that they could do. And they had jumped through the hoops year after year. But still something was missing. Until that one good, glad day when a man named Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, came through their town and stopped at one of their neighbor's fields and got a little corn and went into that synagogue, and with gentleness and meekness and kindness and compassion, something they had never seen out of the religious group, healed a man's hand and said, if you'll follow me, I'll heal you too. Something was different about this man, enough to compel the masses to leave what they had all known for someone they did not yet know. Jesus was after the bruised reed, and he was after, pursuing actively, the smoking flax. So if we take this story, this moment, and we realize what's happening, we realize that Jesus is seeking out people who are bruised. Jesus is seeking out people who are holding on by a thread, people who feel snuffed out, people who no longer burn ablaze, people who are just smoldering and smoking and existing with no purpose. The truth is, this messianic statement, there's two dogmatic things here. There's really three, but we'll focus on two. Number one, he will not break the bruised reed. Number two, he will not quench the smoking flax. So who are the bruised reeds that Jesus Christ will not break? Who are they? The reed that we're talking about here, there's a picture on your screen. The hollow cylinder of a reed, if it is bruised, then that reed can no longer stand on its own erect. It can be there, it can exist, but it is not functioning in the way in which it was designed. And that's because of this truth. A reed is by nature weak. So if a reed is bruised, then it's just the compounding of weakness. It's the weak becoming more weak. And a reed really was never much on its own to start with. And if you'll allow me to compare that reed to humanity, I think it's a perfect picture, and I think it's exactly what the Bible intends for us to see, that you and I are reeds. And you see, a reed is born, as we've said, weak, but if you allow the consequence of sin and heartache and the weight of sin to strike that reed, it will bruise it. And it is a perfect, fitting picture of humanity. But Christ's response to what is seemingly a very inconsequential thing, just a broken, bruised reed, he says that he will not break it. It's already bruised, and Christ says, I won't break it. So who are these individuals who are bruised reeds? In my notes, I put a few things. These are individuals who are fragile. These are individuals who are damaged. It might even be that these are individuals that are barely holding on to the weight of life's trials. But the truth is, these people need to realize that they are bent, but not broken. And that they are maybe deeply wounded, but according to Christ, not beyond repair. I'm going to give you a few things about bruised reeds. Who are the bruised reeds? They are the spiritually weary. The spiritually weary. If you're taking notes, please write this down. Who are the bruised reeds that Christ is speaking to? These are people who are spiritually weary. A lot of the weariness that we experience as Christians, especially in the day and the hour in which we are living, this technology-connected day, it has a lot to do with past failure. Our weariness spiritually often has to do with who we were before salvation, who we were before Christ. And I'm watching a generation of reeds who have been bruised. I'm watching them keep reliving that poor choice. People that will not let it go. Yes, friend, you messed up. Yes, friend, you made a poor choice. It might have even cost you the most precious thing you've ever had in your entire life. You may be feeling the consequence of even today. Maybe that family member is not here because of that choice. Maybe you're divorced today because of that choice. And you're spiritually weary. And you're weary from carrying something that, if you're a believer today, according to the word of God, is under the blood. And if Christ were to look at you today, if God the Father was to gaze upon you today, if you are saved and on your way to heaven, there is no other way to put this, there is no other way to say this. According to the word of God, the sacrifice of Christ's blood being applied to our life, when God looks at us as the forgiven, he does not see our sin. He sees the blood of his son Jesus. But there are so many people who decide within their own reasons and their own will to go back and to pick up the chains of that mistake, to go back and pick up the heartache of that poor choice, and to carry it on your shoulders. And you relive it over and over and over in your head. If I could have just said no that night, if I could have just not sent the text, if I could have just not done that email, if I would have made a different decision for my life, I wouldn't be in the mess that I'm in today. There's always the truth that sowing and reaping will always be there. The law of sowing and reaping never pauses. But you hear me, once it's forgiven, it is forgiven. A lot of you are tired today spiritually and you can't even enjoy church anymore because you're spiritually weary from picking up stuff that God doesn't hold against you. But in your own mindset and in your own mentality and in your own revolving door, you're holding it against yourself And it's robbed you of joy and it's robbed you of peace. And if you had to be honest, you're tired and you can't wait for me to hush so you can go on. And I'm here to look at you in love with all the urgency that I can muster. To no longer look at that decision, no longer look at that day, no longer look at that one choice as the defining moment of your life. If you're saved and on your way to heaven, then you have been forgiven. And you can find peace and you can find joy. And what you really need to find this morning is some rest. You say, where am I going to find rest? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ is loving. The Bible says he is that loving, beloved servant. And he will heal you and he will restore you and he will forgive you. And if you're here today and you've never tasted forgiveness, if you don't know what it is to know him and the free pardon of sin, know this, that unforgiven sin leads to eternal death. Unforgiven sin leads to eternal death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're here today and you don't know him, he will restore you. And he will give you rest and he will give you peace. You say, I don't deserve it. None of us deserve him. You say, I've never done enough good to make him want to love me. He already loves you. He's just waiting to forgive you. The bruised reeds are the spiritually weary. Secondly, they are the emotionally wounded. Who are the bruised reeds? They're the spiritually weary, but they're also the emotionally wounded. These are those that have been crushed by grief, by loss, betrayal. I think of Hannah and Samuel. You go to that moment where she's weeping in the temple over her inability to have children. She's being mocked by others. But then God steps in and comforts her. And he loves her. And he gives her the greatest desire of her heart. And emotions are part of the human existence. Emotions are our greatest baggage sometimes. We are all emotional creatures. Say it with me. I am an emotional creature. I am an emotional creature. Some of you men are going, won't say it. You're emotional. We are set up by nature, by God, to possess emotions. But if those emotions, who we really are, the human heart, the mindset, the will, if those do not come under the lordship of Christ, they will destroy you. And there are so many people who are not in church today because of emotions. They give it a label. They call it something else. They'll find someone to blame. And here's the truth. They may even have cause. You say, you don't know how bad the emotional hurt I have is, preacher. It was my Sunday school teacher that hurt me. It was a leader that failed me. It was a pastor who was supposed to be holding the line and being the man of God. And he crushed me and I'm a bruised reed because of it. Jesus will not break you. He will restore you and he will bind your wounds. You cannot operate your life looking for an opportunity to fix yourself. You will never get over it on your own. You will never read enough self-help books, take enough pills, drink enough drinks to fix your emotional damage. You must realize that you are a bruised reed and that only the Creator himself can restore you. The bruised reeds are emotionally damaged people. And God can do more for your bruised heart in one moment than a lifetime of you trying to get over it. The good news is, he will not break you. You say, what does that mean, he will not break me? He won't finish the job. Hear me. God wants to help somebody today. Jesus sees the bruised reed. Somebody put the bruised reed picture back up on the screen. I want you to walk in a field with me, and we're walking together, and we come across this. What is it? It's nothing. Discard it. Don't look at it. It won't make it into your pictures. You won't stop and say, oh, what a beautiful reed. More than likely, you'll see it broken and your hand will grab the top of it and just jovially, you'll pull it out of the ground. It's already broken. Christ does not see anyone in that light. He doesn't look at you and say, well, there's a discarded reed. There's one that's not worth saving. There's one that's not worth doing anything with. He says he will not break it. If he won't break it, what's he going to do to it? He's going to heal it. The bruised reeds and your emotions, I can't fix them as your pastor. And in love, I love you and I care for you and I'm here for you. And these pastors and this staff and your Sunday school teachers and this church family, we're all here for you. But we cannot fix your emotional damage. Only Christ can. And all we can do is point to him and say he loves you and he cares for you. And Jesus Christ, he loves those bruised reeds, the emotionally wounded. The last that I see is these bruised reeds for the outcasts of society. These are the very people that society itself discards or ignores. You can find so many examples of this in the Bible, but the first one I put in my notes was John chapter 8. I've been right there to the southern steps where that woman was brought to Jesus. Listen to me. Are you with me this morning? At the southern steps there where Jesus was teaching. These Pharisees and religious leaders, the townspeople, bring this woman caught in adultery. She's been caught red-handed. I believe when we get to heaven, we'll know. I believe she was set up. I believe that mentality to set Jesus up, if they were willing to do it to him, a rabbi, a teacher, a public figure, then they would do it to anyone to get to him. I think the woman could have been set up. They bring her to Jesus. She's scantily clad. It's in a terrible setting. But if you'll notice where Jesus is, when we go to Israel, we study there on those steps. They are the actual steps. I try not to wash my boots off when I come back from being there, Brother Mike. It's so special. But that what's special about that entrance is that it's not the entrance where the high priests would go in. And it's not the entrance where the rich people who had a lot of money would go into the temple to worship. It was the common man's entrance, where anyone could enter the temple to worship. It's the same ramp, it's the same steps that his mama and his earthly daddy Joseph brought him to see Simeon just a few days after he had been born. And now he is 30 years plus later and he's sitting there and he's teaching and this woman is brought who has been caught red-handed. She's an adulteress. She's a cheater. The stones are laying there and they're ready to assault her with those stones and take her life. And Jesus looks at her with love and with grace and with mercy. And in the same light that he looked at you, he looked at that woman. And Jesus responds to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He will not break the reeds. He will love them. He will comfort them. And he will restore them. These bruised reeds might be unwanted. They might be unattractive. It might look bad. It might not be appeasing. It might even smell bad to have a bruised reed in your presence. But this loving, long-suffering, kind, compassionate Savior, he says he will not break the bruised. He will restore them. And if you're here today, and if that's you, if you are the woman caught in adultery, your sin's been exposed. You know that you're lacking in every aspect of your life spiritually, that if you died today, you have no peace, that heaven would be your home. Good news. He will not break the bruised reed. He will restore you through salvation full and free. Jesus Christ will change your life. And he will give you a hope and a future. And according to the word of God, a new name that only you and him will know. It'll be a love and an intimacy that you've never experienced. And you can't find that in this world. And you can't find that in money. And you can't find it in cars. And you can't find it in houses. And you can't find it in drugs. Everything the world has to offer is a facade. It's a temporary fix to the eternal problem that you are a bruised reed. But he loves you. Who are the smoking flax? We have the bruised reeds, these outcasts of society, the emotionally wounded, the spiritually weary. But who are the smoking flax? Smoking flax represents something that has lost its usefulness. Flax was bound together put together to make a wick. That small wick would go into a small clay pot full of oil. It was the way that most homes were lit. And for us, a modern day setting, this would be something we can understand. It's a candle or a wick that's just in that instant lost its flame. The smoke's there, the ember's there. It's probably still red at the very tip. That cherry, that ember at the top of that wick is still hot. And there's enough gases and there's enough material there that just one simple spark, even if you sometimes get that ember hot enough, it will reignite itself. And that is the smoking flax in which Jesus was speaking of. These are the people who, like that candle, are almost completely snuffed out. If you'll notice that picture, it's producing more smoke than it is light. This is the smoking flax. The smoking flax, I see them in three ways. I think Christ sees them in the same. I see a backslider as a smoking flax. These are people who once burned brightly for God, but now due to sin and mistakes and things that you've done in your own power, neglect of your spiritual life, you're like the prodigal son. You can read that story in Luke 15. But there was a son who squandered his entire inheritance given to him by his father, even out of timing and sequence. He was rebellious and rambunctious, and he went out into a place called the far country. But that father, he kept watching. And that father kept waiting. And the Bible says that that son, praise God, hear me, that son came to himself. There was something on the inside of that boy that he never completely lost the light of the truth that he was a son. The Bible says he came to himself. I'm a son. I'm in this pigsty. I'm eating with the pigs, but I'm still a son. God the Holy Ghost fanned that flame, that smoldering flax in that boy's heart. And every mouthful and morsel he ate with the pigs, it just got worse. I'm a son, and I'm eating with the pigs. I'm a son, and I'm eating with the pigs. There's some of you sitting here in blue chairs. It's so tense right now, you could cut it with a knife. But there are some of you sitting in blue chairs right now. You're saved. You're on your way to heaven, but you're eating slop with the hogs. You're like that son who's gone out into the far country. You got your get out of hell free card and you show up to church and you smile and you sing and you give and you laugh and you're visible. But you're like a dog returning to its own vomit. You're here today and you're like that smoldering, smoking flax. And in love, it's getting a little smoky in this room. It's burning the eyes. It's not comfortable, and it's not the purpose in which that wick was intended to be. That wick was intended to burn brightly for Jesus with purpose and with identity. And if your flame is dim for God, God can blow that same breath into your life and he can light that candle once again and send you heaven-sent Holy Ghost personal revival right now. Malachi 3:7, there's a principle in God's word that I think will help anyone who is backslidden. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Since the day of your fathers, return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Some of you need to come home today. You're producing a lot of smoke, but your flame needs to be lit. Secondly, I see this smoking flax not only as the backslider, but I see them as the doubter. The doubter. The smoking flax of doubt. Those who are struggling just to trust God fully, maybe in the face of a trial or just to do daily life. And if you had to be honest, you are doubting. Maybe sometimes at church and within church culture, we don't like to hear that word and we're not really equipped to handle it. When someone says, I'm doubting, and we just try to put a Band-Aid on it and say, oh, it'll be okay, go read your Bible. Maybe we need to do a better job as the church understanding what doubt is. If you're doubting the Word of God and its validity, and there's a war that's happening maybe for your soul, If you're doubting the existence of God or the deity of Christ, there's a war that's happening, maybe for your very soul. But then there are those who are truly sons and daughters of God, those that are in the faith. And even they can doubt. Thomas, the Bible calls him Didymus, he doubted. He was on the inner circle. Jesus is crucified. Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see him with my own hands, my own eyes. I'm able to touch him and feel him. Go to John 20, notice this. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. He didn't get to see what they saw. But the other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But Thomas said unto them, except I shall see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger to the print of his nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And right there, Jesus could have left Thomas, called Didymus, alone. But he loved him, and he cared for him. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them this time. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach thither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus didn't rebuke him harshly, but he invited him once again to believe. Thomas wasn't just snuffed out. Thomas wasn't turned upside down and crushed into the pan or to the candle holder. Thomas was there smoldering in that room, smoking in his doubt. And then God, the Holy Ghost, hearing his thought and hearing his prayer, Jesus comes into that room in his physical body and says, touch me, feel me. And Thomas saw his Lord. The light was lit. And some of you, if you had to be honest, it's been a long time since you've reached back out and touched him. It's been a long time since through prayer and fasting and reading his word that your heart was filled with knowledge and with peace that Christ is exactly who he says he is. And just like Thomas, he's not here to snuff you out, to pour water on you and quench you for your doubt. He's here to reignite your flame. Amen. Thomas, if you'll allow me, got lit. Half of you aren't even paying attention. You missed a good one. The problem is, some of you, it's been a long, long time. Long time since you looked towards heaven with tears coming down your face, your hands raised high, saying, God, I love you. I appreciate you. Thank you for my church. Thank you for your word. Thank you for my family. I believe this, that if Thomas would have remained thankful, Thomas may have never dealt with doubt. But Thomas got into the circumstance. Jesus has been crucified. And now maybe I'm next. And the pressure's real. And he didn't say all this was going to happen. And he got himself into a place where his light started to smolder. My hope and prayer today in going into this new year that God the Holy Ghost will start blowing on Trinity Baptist Church, and where there is smoldering flax, that God will start reigniting some candles that burn bright for Jesus. Hope it happens in the youth group, and I hope it happens in the children's ministry, and I hope it happens in the choir at choir practice, and I hope it happens in the prayer room, and I hope it happens with the deacons, and I hope it happens at Sunday school, that God would reignite some flames so that you can burn bright for him for his glory. Don't doubt. It's not only the doubt, those that doubt, it's not just the backsliders, but it's the weak, specifically the weak in faith, as we close. Those who feel that they lack the strength to persevere in their walk with God. I struggle with reading my Bible. I struggle with praying. I struggle with leading my family. One of the greatest examples you'll ever see in your Bible is in 1 Kings 19. This is Elijah. He's exhausted. He's been in this battle, this war with a false god and a maniac crowd. And he has to retreat to this cave. God sends him there. If you go to 1 Kings 19, it'll be on your screen. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, here's the key, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, "What dost thou hear, Elijah?" God tells him to get back up on the horse, keep going, keep fighting, keep believing, go anoint one as king, go do what I've called you to do. Be mission-minded, be task-oriented in your faith walk. Do you know why some people struggle, they get weak and wobbly in their faith? It's because they don't stay true to the task and the duty given to them by their Savior. We get busy with life, we get busy with children, we get busy with school and church and activities, and listen to me, if you're not careful, busy church activity can replace sincere relationship with Christ. That's why our church is not calendar driven, you hear me? We're not gonna avenge you to death because you won't have any time to be with your family and to be with your Lord. And sometimes in the busyness and the motions of life, we forget that we have a task. We forget that there is a lost and a dying world. We forget that there are even people, maybe even our own home, that do not believe. And we'll just simply get weak in our faith, busy with so many things that do not matter. And my hope and prayer is that you'll do what Elijah did, and that you'll stop, that you'll be still, that you'll be observant, but that you'll listen. Notice it says that Elijah put his face in his mantle. Let me help you understand that. He got in his prayer closet and he waited on the Lord. And some people in love, hear me. Are you with me? Are you with me?
Yes.
Some people are spiritually running around like chickens. This is an old mountain term, with their head cut off. Crazy and radical and erratic. It's all over the place. And we're looking for this and we're looking for that. And then the earthquake comes and then the wind blows and the mountains tear open and the rocks split. And we're looking for all these grand moments. And the Bible says that the Lord was not in the wind. It was not in the earthquake. It was not in the fire. It was in the still, small voice. Be still. Rest in the principle of who God is. And from there, get your marching orders. Because when you have your marching orders, when you have your spiritual tank filled to the brim, that God wants to use you, that God wants to interject you into situations, into problems, at your school, at your work, in your house, that then you'll leave with purpose that day, just as Elijah did. Elijah had to go anoint somebody as king. He couldn't stay in the cave. Get out of the cave. There's work to do. I know you're spiritually weak, and I know you're tired, and I know there's a war. I know Balaam is on the war path. He is fighting, he is tearing, and his prophets are backing him up. But our God is greater. Amen. Get out of the cave. Don't be spiritually weak in these days. Ask God for strength, for power, for unction. And notice where you'll find it, in the still, small voice. If you're with me, if you're here, if you're present, if you're listening, say amen.
Amen.
Listen to this verse and we're done. 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Apostle Paul said this. He said unto me, "My grace is sufficient." What's that verse say? My grace is what?
Sufficient.
For who? For my strength is made perfect in what?
Weakness.
Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And if you're weary spiritually this morning, if you're just give out, if you're tanked, listen to your preacher. I love you. We're going to have a little home style huddle here. It's okay. Are you listening? I said it's okay. God can handle your doubting, weak, spiritual self. He made you. He loves you. He saved you. He sent his son to die for you. And he is not going to leave you strung out, dangling over some cliff. You're not just a bruised reed and a smoking flax. You're not something that's just to be broken and discarded. You're not just something that's meant to be turned upside down in the water and quenched with no purpose. You are to stand firm in the field until you're plucked. And you are to burn bright for Jesus until we're all called home to shine in the light of His glory, a place called heaven. Every head bowed and every eye closed. A very particular message that the Lord put on our heart this morning. I know we were excited about continuing in Hebrews 11, but I really felt led to hone in right here today. I believe this is God's heart for our church. It could be that there are some in this service who are really genuinely struggling. You're struggling with identity. You're struggling with purpose. Maybe you've been hurt. Maybe you're looking for identity. You're looking for purpose. I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you've come in with today. But more than I can do and more than I can say, Jesus has already spoken. And He doesn't want to discard you. And He doesn't want to just put you away. He loves you. And He will restore you. He will help you. And if you do not know Him in the free pardon of sin, then today you find yourself in the right place.